let me remind you of what we're doing these days. We're taking up the subject of wisdom, James' description of wisdom. He's given us a description of a counterfeit wisdom, a wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, and he's contrasted that with the wisdom that's from above. This wisdom is rare because it is from above. The fact that it's from above means that it comes from God. It's a fruit of the new birth, similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so we're looking at these characteristics that James gives us of this wisdom in chapter 3, verse 17. And then we're considering them as we see it in the Proverbs. Not a comprehensive study, but I trust a helpful study. So wisdom in Proverbs through the eyes of James is what we're doing. Verse 17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, uncompromised, peaceable, gentle, and then last time, open to reason. And then the next really go together, full of mercy and good fruits. And we're going to take up the subject of mercy first. A Christian, says James, is to be full of mercy. That is an aspect of wisdom from above. It is an expectation of every believer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, one of the characteristics of his disciples, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So this idea of mercy is a vital theme in the Christian life. Wisdom from above, wisdom from God, wisdom received is full of mercy. And where I want to go first off is I want us, we're going to come to that, the Christian life living out of mercy, demonstrating mercy. But before we can be full of mercy, we must be recipients of mercy. And mercy, brethren, that should be our great theme and focus. One man said, I think it was James Smith, I've misplaced it in my notes, but I think it was James Smith who said, mercy is our best friend. Mercy is our best friend. I think that's really insightful and absolutely true, because God is holy, and we're not. We have no righteousness of our own. What we have is sin. We just sang of that in David's great psalm of repentance. We just sang that from the Psalter, the 51st Psalm. David's there says, born in sin. That's what we have. Now, we were created originally righteous, not neutral, but righteous in the very image of God. But we lost our original righteousness, and we've inherited a sinful nature. And the evidence of that truth, the evidence that what we have is sin and what we are is sin, is in the fact that we do indeed sin. We sin often. We fail at every point to measure up to God's law. And yet many people today, and even some in the church, have become so hardened and blinded by the devil that they think that they can come before God on terms of strict justice. That they can come before Almighty God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of their own worth, as if they've done something to merit God's favor, as if they deserve something from God, as if God is obligated, a debtor to them. Now, they may not articulate it that way, but that's really what that theology says. The horribleness of pride. Contrast that with the attitude of the psalmist, where we just sang Psalm 51. For the psalmist who cried, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, in our sin. He remembered us. I think that quote earlier was from James Smith. I want to read to you a paragraph or two from this is an article by James Smith entitled From Gleams of Grace. And the article is entitled, Our Condition, God's Mercy. Our condition, low. We were not created so, but we're brought into it by Adam's sin, who represented us, ruined us, laid us low. Our own conduct sunk us lower still. We are now by nature so low that we cannot be lower. We are now so vile, so weak, that we could not be worse. Look at man in reference to God. He is God's determined foe. Look at man as under the law. He's condemned to everlasting burnings. Look at him in the world. He is its dupe, victimized by its fashions, customs, and spirit. Look at man in connection with Satan. He is Satan's vassal, Satan's abject slave, inhabited and influenced by Satan. Not only so, but he is held captive by Satan to do his will. Look at him in association with his fellow men. See his craft, cruelty, and covetousness. Look at man ruling the brute creation. What lack of feeling, care, and kindness. Often man seems to be sunk even lower than they. God's mercy, this was freely fixed upon us, is very great towards us, and will always distinguish us. He remembered us and sent his Son to redeem us. He remembered us and sent his Spirit to quicken us. He remembered us and sent his Word to instruct us. He remembered us and sent his ordinances to comfort us. He remembered us and sent his grace to sanctify us. He remembered us and sent his rod to correct us. He remembered our guilt and provided an atonement, our weakness and provided strength, our danger and provided a refuge, our destitute state and provided for us a home in heaven. And then Smith says, mercy is man's best friend. It is that in God which looks upon us with pity, feels for us with sympathy, and exerts itself for our relief and deliverance. Now, brethren, understand, not everyone receives God's mercy. God, his mercy is purely sovereign. It may not be popular, but Romans chapter 9 teaches that there are vessels prepared of God for mercy and vessels prepared for destruction, for wrath. Now, brethren, God is not arbitrary in giving mercy. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And his way, the means by which God has determined to give mercy to his children, is in the way of confession of sin. And we see it clearly stated in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever covers his transgressions, whoever covers his sins, will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Now, there are two things about the way God gives mercy. Two things in that verse. First, it's absolute. It's absolute. I know it's a proverb, but that is absolute. There is no one, there is no man or woman, boy or girl, who will ever obtain mercy from God any other way than described here in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. There's no wiggle room there. There's no loopholes, no small print, as it were. No exceptions. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. We could think of that as an absolute law. But we thank God that whoever confesses and forsakes their sins, because of God's grace working in the heart, shall have mercy. So God causes his people to experience mercy in the way of confession. It's an absolute law. No exceptions. Someone said, I was talking to someone about this, and they said, well, what about the thief on the cross? They said, oh, come on. Really? Surely you're familiar with that story. Certainly there's confession of sins by that thief on the cross. This man is being crucified. He doesn't deserve this. We do. We deserve this. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. An absolute law. God's word is sure. Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. Whoever confesses them shall have mercy. It's absolute. Moreover, and closely connected, it's an inescapable law. It's an inescapable path. There is an inseparable connection between the experiencing of God's grace and mercy and a true and thorough dealing with one's sin. Inescapable connection. And it's not about merit. Don't get confused. The connection is not that we earn the mercy of God by confession. No. If so, if that were the case, we'd have some room to boast, right? The connection is, it's God's good pleasure. It's God's design. It's his will. It's his purpose to give his mercy in the way of confessing and forsaking our sin. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, I would say maybe in the whole Bible, Isaiah chapter 55. You have that glorious invitation. Oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You see that? Did you hear those words? God's giving of mercy is inseparably tied to the command to forsake our way, our unrighteous thoughts. No forsaking wickedness, no experience of mercy. We've mentioned this already a couple of times today, but it's true here as well. God's not mocked. And so James says, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If there is no drawing near to God in your life, then you will not experience God drawing near to you, to graciously cause you to taste his mercy. It's experienced, you see, only in the way of honestly and thoroughly forsaking your sin. And again, I'm not suggesting that mercy is earned by confession and forsaking, but that's God's plan. That's his determined will. It's in the way. It's in the path of confessing and forsaking sin that we receive mercy. Not covering our sins. Now, if you presume the mercy of God will be upon you while you harbor low views of sin, or while you make little of your sin, if you presume the mercy of God will be upon you while you are determined to cling to your own way, to your own lusts, your own sinful desires and schemes, if you're seeking to strike a bargain, as it were, with God, you know, saying something like, okay, I'll let you be my God. And often a lot of preaching is like that today. You know, oh, won't you just give God a chance? Try Jesus. Won't you just try him? So I'll let you be my God, but you must see that I plan to continue to be me. I'm going to continue to go on and enjoy the sinful things that I enjoy. Well, if that's, I trust no one here thinks that, but maybe you know someone who does. If they do, that's just a sham of a religion. The word of God comes clearly against that. You shall not prosper, says the proverb. Well, people say, well, I know a lot of rich people that are doing really well. And, well, you may get along for a while in worldly things, in worldly terms. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But if you expect mercy and forgiveness from God while you're toying with your sins, you're deceived. So wisdom from above, says James, is full of mercy. Be sure you have first received mercy. And the mercy of God is given in the way of thoroughly confessing and forsaking of sin. I want to stay here for a while. And let me suggest first off that I think they're in your notes. There are two important principles here. And we'll take them up. We'll begin to take them up today and next time. Principles that are so vital. Number one, God's mercy will never be experienced except in the way of confession of sin. And number two, we must not cover our sins. Now let's consider what it means to cover our sins. Matter of fact, we'll just basically introduce this today. We'll actually come to examples of how we cover our sins next week. But we're introducing this. And what is sin? That's the first question that we must deal with. That, Pastor, come on. We've all been to Sunday school. And we all teach the catechism to our children. Well, I'm sure we all do, and I'm sure you all know nothing new here, but certainly worth reviewing. And I know also that this subject, this matter of sin, I also know it's a subject that we would rather not talk about. I mentioned this morning I had two hard messages to preach today. I really appreciate your prayers for me this week. Two hard messages. I really would just as soon not preach on the subject of sin. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that I would take light. Not at all. But the world despises the subject for sure. You know, you can speak of it in terms of dysfunction, or people being maladjusted, or personality disorder, and all of that's okay, but we must not talk about sin. But the Bible presents it from the beginning as the great reality of human life. If I were to say, what is the great reality? What is the primary reality of human existence? The biblical answer is sin. Sin. Man is fallen in sin. And God will never give you to experience his mercy in the way of covering sin. So what is sin? It's important we get a handle on that. Well, the Bible defines it, and maybe some of you are already thinking of 1 John 3:4. If not, it's there in your notes. 1 John 3:4, the Bible defines sin as the transgression of the law. So sin is lawlessness. And when Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, he that covers his sin, the pundit there is speaking in the first place of all of those acts, those deeds, all of those thoughts, all of those attitudes, all of those ambitions, all of those goals, which are contrary to God's holy law. those thoughts and deeds which step over the line or fall short of the line, the standard set in the Ten Commandments. So sin is the transgression of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And it's not only those baser forms of transgression, those things that we could probably get almost all people to agree are sinful, like murder and theft, adultery, not so much today. But it's not just those baser forms of transgression, but the more refined transgressions of the law. For example, take the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Brethren, that means no god of sports, no god of work, no god of pleasure, no god of prestige, no god of popularity, no god of money or possessions, no god of my children, no god of my grandchildren, no god of my wife or husband. You may not bow down and worship them. You shall have no other gods before me. Or take the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Well, that takes a... There's a great deal we could say about these things. But just trying to illustrate, make a few examples so we understand what this word sin means. You shall not bear false witness, that ninth commandment. That takes into consideration every story that I heard in my ear and passed on, which was not true, or if it was true, was not to building up, but spoken and heard to the harm and reputation of my neighbor. And as Jesus taught, the substance of the law. What's the substance of the law? Moving away from its singular precepts, Jesus taught is summarized by loving God with all your heart and strength and your neighbor as yourself. So every moment, you see, here's the thing. So when we say, what is sin? Transgression of the law. Okay, every moment of my life in which I lived with anything less than supreme love for the living God and my neighbor as myself, I have lived in violation of the law. Don't be looking to the law for salvation. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? I'm a sinner, brethren. You're a sinner. You see, before the law of God, there is no one who is justified before God's eyes. The point I'm making is we need mercy. We need mercy just in this one aspect of sin. One of the great purposes of the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin. And even as a believer, it shows you your sin and your need of forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Mercy. And so when Proverbs 28 and verse 13 speaks of covering sin, it's talking about sin as being the transgression, the violation, the breaking of the law of God. Well, the Bible also says in 1 John 5:17 that all wrongdoing is sin. The King James says, all unrighteousness. In other words, all that is not perfectly in keeping with the righteous requirements of God. All that God says, all that God says is not right is sin. Now, God has told us what's right. And again, there are so many examples. God's told us what's right in the public square. Proverbs 11 and verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so, honesty in our dealings, And brethren, I would not suggest that that's an infallible mark of true piety, but it must always form a part of it. So we don't cut corners. We don't deceive, you know, to get the best deal. And again, we could go on and on. 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. And bosses, supervisors, employers, not being stingy or withholding earnings and so on. Well, God's told us, you see, what's right. He's told us what's right in the public square. He's told us what's right in the home. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. So it's right for a husband to set Christ as his example and to lead his wife in a holy, sanctifying, wise, self-denying love of Christ. That's right. And brethren, when I fail to do that, it's sin. It's sin. All unrighteousness, all wrongdoing, says the apostle, is sin. Whoa. Every bitter word, every act of irritation towards that dear one that God gave me, every gesture of frustration, every rolling of the eyes, every lack of understanding, every piece of unsound counsel towards my wife is sin. And for the wife, the Word of God tells us what's right. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Do you honor and respect your husband under the Lord? All wrongdoing is sin. Children, I can't overlook you. Young people, what's right in your relationship with your parents? The Bible says in Ephesians 6:1, and it's even clearer, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And all wrongdoing is sin. Do you honor your father and mother? Do you talk back? Do you at times put the house in an uproar because you won't do as they ask you? Ever been there? Do you honor them when they bring you to church and they make you sit? Or do you grieve them by your inattentiveness and your unnecessary distractions? If you're not honoring your parents, all wrongdoing is sin. And parents, if you condone and validate, if you let that behavior slide, you're not doing right. All wrongdoing is sin. This is heady, serious stuff. And there's more. In the third place, we read in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now think about that. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Everything you do, every word you utter or tweet, every thought you entertain, every place you go about which you had questions of conscience, you know what I'm saying? Telling you it's wrong, and yet you did it or spoke it or mulled it over and went to that place anyway, what is that? The Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Now in Romans chapter 14 is where we find that quote. The Apostle Paul is talking about Christian liberty, and that's a fascinating subject, a big subject. And he's talking there specifically about not offending the weaker brother in regards to eating meat, probably meat that's been offered to idols. There were some in the church that thought that they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't eat. And so they wouldn't go to the marketplace to buy their meat where that may have happened. And Paul said, well, what's an idol to me? You know, do it unto the Lord. And Paul said, I have this liberty. And well, Paul said, okay, but don't use that liberty to cause your weaker brother to fall. So there was this question of meat. But listen, the lessons and the principles are broad. Go far beyond that in terms of this, the whole whatever's not of faith is sin. Geoffrey Wilson, if you haven't got his, they're little commentaries. Actually, they've put them now in, there used to be a whole multiple set. Now it's all of them in two volumes. Really helpful. Not deep, very simple commentaries. He writes, and he quotes from a lot. This is a quote from Robert Haldane, great commentary on the book of Romans. Hence, Paul concludes that whatever is not of faith is sin. This means that whatsoever is not done with a conviction that it is agreeable to the will of God is sinful to the doer, in the doer, although it could or should be right in itself. This is the generalization of the preceding doctrine. It applies not merely to meats, but to everything. If any person be convicted that a thing is contrary to God's law and yet practices it, he is guilty before God, although it should be found that the thing was lawful. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not done in faith is sin. And so, let's try to bring this down to something we can grasp. Maybe you were texting yesterday, you know, back and forth, or you were on Facebook, or maybe you were just talking to your friend, and someone else, so-and-so came up in the conversation, or in the mean whatever, however you're communicating, and you were about to say something, and your conscience checked you so that you thought for a moment, wait a minute, that wouldn't be right. I shouldn't speak that way. But you said it anyway. That was sin. You couldn't say it in confidence that it was pleasing to God, but you said it anyway. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Or maybe you're invited to bowl in a tournament. I'm bowling in a league, you know, and coming down to the end of the season, and just happened to me just here a couple weeks ago or so, this invitation to bowl in this year-end tournament. And I like the camaraderie, and I like the sport. I enjoy it, you know. They said, we've got an option. We'd really like to bowl. We'd really like you to bowl with us. It's going to be on such and such a date. Oh, it's on the Lord's Day. It's later in the afternoon. Aren't you done with church by around 3, Pastor? You know, that's why they know I'm a pastor. So what's the Lord's Day? You know, and I'm a fan of bowling. I like to bowl. And it was a real opportunity. So your conscience stops you and says, not right to go on the Lord's Day. Shouldn't go. Maybe you go anyway. Everybody's doing it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Or you're a young person and you're out with your friends and they decide that they're going to go to the show. And the show starts at 8 o'clock and it would be over about 10. You'd be home by 10:30. Mom and Dad said be home by 9:30. Well, that's everybody's going. All my friends are going. And it's not even, it's a G-rated movie. What's the big deal? An hour. Your conscience says no. Listen to your parents. But you go anyway. What is that? Sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. I heard Al Martin preach a message the other day. He talked about the prayer meeting, and he talked about how often we will miss the prayer meeting because we get home and we sit down in that easy chair and we say, "Oh yeah, I've worked so." And so we make excuses. We say, well, you know, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is... No, that's a misuse of that passage. And Pastor Martin was so clear, and I was so appreciative. He said, we need to get back to calling these things what they are. You know what that is? He said, that's of the flesh. That's sin. Because you don't have a clear conscience in that. Again, I'm not suggesting that Wednesday is the same as the Lord's Day. I'm not suggesting that. I understand that we work. Some men work 24 hours around the clock. I get that. But brethren, if your conscience, if you can't have a clear conscience, then you're not doing it in faith, and it's sin. Closely connected in the fourth place, we read in James chapter 4 and verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We have all these descriptive verses of sin. I was thinking about this just a few days ago, and I thought, man, that passage in James where he talks about looking into the mirror of God's Word. The Word of God is a perfect mirror, and it's also called a shining light, the inescapable searchlight of the Word of God. And the Word of God says, omission of known duty is sin. It's not just bad circumstances, or it's sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. Those duties and responsibilities, you see, which fall within the realm of performance. And so we think about those things that we're called to do, those things that we're called to be in life, things you know to be right. The only thing that keeps you from doing them is a disposition contrary to the will of God. I think we all get this. You know, we can say things like, well, it's hard. I know I should have done that, but it was so inconvenient and I was so tired. You know, you spent your usual time on Facebook or Twitter, you know, your typical 2 or 3 hours a day. Or you watched the ball game to the conclusion and it went extra innings, and then you failed to take up the scriptures last night before you went to bed, and when you got up this morning, it was right there at your hand. You walked right by it on your nightstand. You knew you should read and study the scriptures, because God says, search the scriptures. You knew. And you know God calls you to seek his presence over his word and engaged in prayer. But it was much easier, you see, to just watch the end of the game and to post on Facebook and go to bed. Easier to cuddle up with a cup of tea, a little nip of wine, you know, maybe a little IPA. The issue of sin, you see, brethren, this is a hard subject. Do we ever know what we ought to do, what God calls us to do, and what we ought to do with joy and thanksgiving, but we don't do it? Anybody here ever have that problem? One man said, we know more than we practice. That's really good. What is that? What is it to know more than we practice? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We need to call it what God calls it, sin. Well, let me just make a couple points of application. We're going to come back to this next week before we actually begin to look at full of mercy in the book of Proverbs. It's so important that we've received mercy. You can't be full of mercy if you haven't received mercy. So just a few points. The word sin, such a disagreeable word. I don't like it. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, that word means to miss the mark. And what is the mark? It's always in everything. God must receive the glory. That's the mark. And so I must confess, whenever in my life I take aim at anything other than the glory of God. Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So in regards to my children, in regards to my wife, in regards to my job, in regards to whatever I do, whenever in my life I aim at anything other than the glory of God, then I miss the mark. When I aim at myself, when I violate his law, when faith tells me no, and I do it anyway, when I omit to do what God tells me I should do, it's sin. So let me ask you, is there anyone so foolish to think that we can come before God without mercy? Well, I'll tell you, not if you get a grasp of this. Who is there that has not sinned? You know, brethren, if it were only on the basis of, say, 2 hours in your very best of days, go back and look at your life as a Christian. Pick out the very best day. And then pick out the very best 2 hours of that day. If it were only based on that, under the searchlight of God's word, God's word that knows my heart and the secrets within, you and I could only plead for mercy. Let me suggest that I believe, it's a hard message. Preaching on sin, it's a hard thing. And I would suggest there are only two primary ways that one might listen to a sermon like this. Primary way. I mean, there may be some implication, but only two ways. Not me. Or yes. Yes, me, Lord. Two ways to listen to a sermon like this. Oh, I heard. I'm listening to that guy up there. I'm listening to the pastor, and he's talking about this stuff as if he's above it all. He's sinned. He hasn't always. Not everything he's done has been in faith. We know that. We've seen him. Not me. Jesus told, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men. Both went to church. Both went to pray. And the publican prayed, I'm glad I'm not like him. You know, I do this. He wasn't a sinner. And that publican couldn't even hardly look up. He didn't even know the order of service. He didn't know when it would be when it was even appropriate for him to pray, but he knew that he needed to pray. And he knew he needed mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We must always put ourselves in the place of the publican. I think sometimes, even as believers, we think that, that's a story for when I was converted. I'd be fearful for people who see themselves outside that position of the publican. Proverbs 28:13, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. How does a human heart cover sin? We'll talk about some of those ways next week. But in reality, there are only two possibilities. There is the covering made by God himself in grace. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, God calls us to confess and forsake our sins. But there is also the empty, vain covering for sin. This man-made, pharisaical, religious way that's not bound up in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. You know, those coverings that have been weaved together by our own deception, by our own works. This is what I'll cover my sin with. Whoever covers his sin in his own deception shall not prosper. That's a law. That's absolute. But whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Brethren, wisdom from above is full of mercy. But first, mercy received. Mercy received. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we have been sorely reminded today of our sinfulness, our undoneness, and we would cry out, and we would, as we look into our hearts, and we would say with Isaiah that I'm coming undone, and the reality comes home to our heart that there are none righteous, no, not even one. There, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. We are indeed sinners, and so Father, we would recognize our great need for mercy. We have no standing. Indeed, as the one man said, mercy is our best friend. And we thank you for your great mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that covering of sins that we no longer have to be fearful. You know, was it enough? Have I done enough? Because Christ has done it all. We thank you for his blood and righteousness by which our sins are indeed covered, covered in such a way that your anger and wrath towards us has been satisfied, propitiated, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, being in Christ, may we live out of that reality. May we be mindful of our continuing need of mercy. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we thank you for such mercy in Christ Jesus. And, Father, we pray then that we would be merciful. That we would be merciful to those sinners around us who need the gospel, that we would be merciful to one another, that we would indeed live out of charity and mercy for your honor, for your glory, and for the good of your church. Thank you again for this day. Thank you for these dear people. Watch over us, Father, and keep us again. We would pray for our dear brother, Pastor Dickey. We ask you, Father, to continue to be with him. We thank you for his faithfulness, how we missed him today. And we pray that you would continue to bless him and restore him to his wounds, Father, and that we would see him soon. And bless us all and dismiss us with your love and benediction. In Jesus' name, amen.